You know, the Bible is God's written revelation to us. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Last week, we talked about how special the Bible really is. We said the Bible was, even though it's one book, but it's 66 different books. It was written by over 40 authors, written over a time period of 1,500 years. And yet it is perfect. God reveals Himself in written form, which we call the Bible. There's so many different types of literature which are found in the Bible. There's a lot of history. I mean, you go back to the books of Genesis and Exodus and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and the book of Acts and some of those things. We see a lot of history, history about the nation of Israel and about people like David and Daniel and Paul and so much. But then there's also poetry. There are things like the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and those kind of things. There, some of it's called wisdom literature and some of it's just poetry. Then there's prophecy. Books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and even the book of Revelation is prophecy. And then finally, there's teaching. We call them epistles or letters. Paul's 13 letters in the New Testament, Peter, James, John, those letters that we go to. You know, the truth is some parts of the Bible are easier to understand than other parts. Peter makes a statement. Now listen to this. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Don't turn there. Chapter 3, verse 16. But here's what Peter writes. And he's talking about Paul. And here's what he says. He says, also in his letters, in which there are some things hard to understand. Peter actually says that in some of Paul's letters, there are things that he writes about that are hard to understand. Well, the truth is that Peter writes some things that are hard to understand. And in this passage this morning, especially verse 19, we're going to find that that's a hard one to understand. As I said a while ago, not so much that we can't understand exactly what he's saying, we just don't have enough information and we have to go to a lot of different places in the Bible to see if we can put that together. The passage, verses 19, 20, and 21, which is, we're just going to look at parts of that today, as I said, have been considered to be one of the hardest or the most difficult to understand in the New Testament. It deals with an event in the life of Christ after his death. It deals with his ministry in which it says he preached to spirits. Well, Peter declares that. Well, what's he talking about? He just doesn't give us enough information. When did this happen? What is he dealing with? Well, there's so much that we don't know, especially if we were to just to stay right here. So we'll have to go to some other places to put things together. May we enjoy digging through this passage this morning. Let's remember where we are. We're in the last part of chapter 3. And remember that in chapter 3, Peter began to deal with that issue of suffering. We don't like to deal with it, but that's what he dealt with. In fact, he talked about believers suffering, and he rounded it all, put together in one verse, basically verse 17 of 1 Peter 3. It says this. It says, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That is what he said. He said, if you're going to suffer, and you are as a believer, but the best thing to do, it is better if you're going to suffer, make sure you're suffering because you're doing what is right, you're living righteously in a fallen world, rather than doing what is wrong. From that, and this is what we saw last week, Peter turned to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He talked about how Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins and that whole thing. And that's verse 18. And what we did last week, many of you were gone because it was the Thanksgiving weekend, but we spent the entire passage. We looked at the whole thing, was just one verse last week, verse 18. And we saw six things in there. And we're going to look at it this morning. We'll briefly just review it. The six things that deal with Jesus Christ suffering. And we'll put that together. Now, this morning, as we continue after verse 18, verse 19, Peter deals with what Jesus did after he died for our sins. And as I said, it's a hard part to understand because we just don't have a lot of information. What I'd like to do is break down the entire passage. I know we won't cover it all today, but let me break it down for you. Look at it this way. First of all, at verse 18, which we're going to review, is God's plan of reconciliation. We're going to see six aspects of the suffering of Christ and how that tied together. Now, we saw that last week, but we'll review it. Then in verse 19, we're going to look where he says that Christ preached to spirits in prison. And we're going to look at issues like, well, when did this happen? And who are these people? And what did they do? And those kind of things. And we'll try to tie that together. Then later on, we'll touch on verse 20 this morning where he uses an event at the time of Noah, which really ties back to these spirit beings, and he ties it into our salvation. And we'll see that. And then in verses 20 and 21, which you'll get next week and also the last part of verse 20 next time, he talks about our salvation, which is in Christ, and he deals with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And so we'll see that. Overall, this passage has some very difficult areas. And may we seek to have an understanding of how this fits together. Well, let's begin with verse 18. This is what we saw last time, but we need to review it. It's really the central message of the Bible. Let me read it for you. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, what we talked about last week is we said that if you took the whole Bible and tried to put it down into basically one statement, what is the basic message of the Bible? We would say very simply, it is the perfect righteous God bringing sinful man back to himself using his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the message of the Bible. Perfect God brings man to himself using his Son, Jesus. That's the plan. And what we find in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, that's basically that message. In just one verse, he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Why? That he might bring us to God. And so in that one verse that we saw last week, in reality, is almost the message of the Bible. And we spent some time on it. In fact, we saw six things. And so let me do this. Let me just remind you of those six things. We won't go into a lot of detail on it, but I want to remind you the six things that we saw. First of all, look at the verse again. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." We saw six things, and the first was that there was a death involved. It says, "For Christ also died." And when it talks about the death, it means that he was separated from the Father. See, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ came and he died. In fact, he died in our place, and we'll see that more in just a second. We brought this up last week, that an incredible truth was that from eternity, 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 the Father and Son had never been separated. And then on the cross, Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and was separated from the Father when he died. That's what we find. So we find that in verse 18, it says, first of all, Christ died. And the second thing was, he died for sins. And we realized last week that we're talking about a substitution there. He died for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one our own way. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus Christ died for our sins. And the wages of sin is death. And so he did that. So not only did he die and was separated from the Father, but it was for our sins. The third thing that we found was a very important thing, that it was a once for all. In fact, it says once for all. That means once for all time. It is finished. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for sins, never again will there ever be any kind of payment for sin. Jesus Christ is the satisfactory payment for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. So when he died on the cross, boy, he wiped it out. There'll never have to be another sacrifice for sin. Here's the fourth thing, and that was the key, that it was undeserved suffering. It says, "For he died once for all, the just for the unjust." The just, perfect, righteous God, Jesus Christ, dying for the unjust ones, all we like sheep who went our own way, all of us who've sinned, all of us whose heart is deceitful and wicked, he died in our place, just for the unjust. The fifth thing that we saw was the purpose, and it says, in order that he might bring us to God. We'd gone astray, we were separated, and yet he brings us back to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Incredible truth. And then the final thing that we saw was that having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. We found that this was temporary. Even though he died for our sins, he didn't stay dead. He was made alive. He rose from the grave. And so when we think about verse 18 as the story of the Bible, it is Jesus Christ who died for our sins once for all time, the righteous one for the unrighteous, with the goal and purpose of bringing us back to God. He died, but he rose again. That's the story, and that's verse 18. And we saw that, and it's a very powerful passage, and we spent a good bit of time on that last week. Well, from this, what we're going to see is that Peter makes a statement. He talks about an event that happened right after, apparently, after the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He deals with Jesus going and proclaiming a message, as he calls it in verse 19, to spirits in prison. And we need to talk about that. Look at verse 19. It says this, "In which also he," and he's talking about Jesus, "in which also he," Jesus, "went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." He went and made proclamation to the spirits that are in prison. This event is hard to understand. It's hard to put together because we have very little information. And what we're going to have to do, we're going to have to go to several places to see if we can put this together. Now, here are some questions that we're going to attempt to answer as we look at verse 19. First one is this: who are these spirit beings? Number two, when did this happen? Number three, where is this prison? Number four, why are these beings there? Why are they there? And number five, what was his message? So we're going to try to look at those five things as we look at this verse 19 and we see how it fits together. Of course, we'll have to go to other places. Verse 19 says, in which he also, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So the first question that we want to raise, who are these spirits? I mean, who are these spirits? Some would say this, and there are people who teach that what it was that when Jesus died on the cross, he then went to the heart of the earth, and he went to unbelievers, people who had never trusted him, and he gave them a second chance. He went to them and said, hey, I am Jesus, I am the Messiah, you can trust me right now, and you can still go to heaven. That's what some believe. Well, first of all, that's unbiblical. Hebrews says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. There isn't a second chance for people after they die. So this passage is not saying Jesus went to somewhere and told people who had rejected him that they could be saved. Who are these spirits? Well, some would say that they're human beings, but the best that we can realize is that human beings are not called spirits in the Bible. We say that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit, but we are not called spirit beings. In fact, any time we're referred to dealing differently than our flesh, we are called souls. In fact, in this passage, in verse 20, where it says eight persons in verse 20, the word person there is the Greek word for soul. Eight souls. Also, back in chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about the things that war against our soul. So when the Bible talks about us in a spiritual type way, it uses the term soul. It doesn't use the term spirit. Well, who are these spirit beings? Well, the best that we can tell is throughout the Scripture, spirit beings are angels. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 talks about that there are spirit beings who are sent by God to be servants. Angels are servants of God. They're messengers of God. We did a study on Wednesday night that lasted a pretty good while. I think it's 15 or 16 different lessons in which we looked at angels, both the good and the bad angels. In fact, when we think about these spirit beings, we realize that we can divide angels into two groups. What we call good angels and bad angels. The good angels are those angels that have always followed God, and they're his messengers, and they serve him totally. Then there's some angels which we call bad angels. We use another term. We call them demons. They're angels that followed Lucifer. Lucifer was an angel who was the anointed cherubim. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 put this together for you. And it was an angel that rebelled from God, claiming to be God, and God, in a sense, removed him. And he's called the devil. Following him were some angels, which we call demons. We call them bad angels. The best that we can tell from this passage, when it says that he went and made proclamation to spirit beings, that he's referring to these bad angels. We'll talk about it more in a minute because verse 20 goes on and says they were disobedient. We'll see how that ties together. So the best thing that we can realize is these spirit beings that we found in verse 19 are angels, and we're going to say that they're the bad angels. They're the demons. Second question that we want to raise is, when did he make this proclamation to them? When did he do it? Well, Peter doesn't give us any details, but what we know is following the death of Jesus Christ, that he went to the heart of the earth. We find this out in a number of places. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ himself said, 12 verses 38 through 40, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he was saying, just as Jonah was in this fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ, when he dies, is going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Where is the heart of the earth? Well, which sometimes has been called paradise or some other things. But you remember when Jesus was on the cross with the robber that was there, the thief on the cross, and he said, don't forget me, Jesus. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the heart of the earth. Luke chapter 16. Sometime write that down and do a study. Jesus is teaching, and he talks about a man by the name of Lazarus, a rich man and a beggar, and they go to the heart of the earth. The best that we can tell is that when Jesus died on the cross, after he paid for our sins, he went to the heart of the earth. This is when he went to do this proclamation. Ephesians chapter 4 literally says, he descended first and then ascended into heaven. Ephesians chapter 4. So, these spirit beings are angels, best we can tell. And that after the death of Jesus Christ, he ascended into what we call the heart of the earth. Here's the third question, and that is, where is this? And what is this heart of the earth part we're talking about? And the best place that you could go, and we won't turn there, but the best place you could go for your study is Luke chapter 16. Jesus taught this. It is not a parable. He talks about a rich man and Lazarus, who was a beggar. The beggar died, and he went to a place in the heart of the earth which was called paradise. And the rich man died and was not a believer and went to a place in the heart of the earth which was called torments. And Jesus describes it and he says in the heart of the earth there's a place called paradise, which is where the believers are, and on the other side is a place called torments where the unbelievers are. And he's talking about people. Now there seems to be, the best we can tell from putting together the passages of Scripture that I'm going to show you in a minute, that there is a place in that part of the earth, the torments part, which we'd call the bad part, is where apparently there are some angels that have been locked up in there. That's what we can tell. I want you to see something. Hold your place and turn over to 2 Peter. Just a couple of pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Peter is giving some information, and here's what he says. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned." And there's some angels that sinned. He didn't spare them, but what did he do them with them? He says he cast them into... Now, this is a New American Standard. My New American Standard uses the word hell. Your Bibles may use that as well. It says they cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, the word hell there is not really what we think of as hell. In fact, as far as the Greek and the Hebrew are concerned, there's not even a word for what we call hell. In the Old Testament, they used a word called Sheol. In the New Testament, they used a word called Hades. And all that means is the place of the dead. That's not what we call hell. Those are places for the dead. There's going to come a time that there's a place that the Bible refers to, which we would call hell. The Bible calls it the lake of fire, the eternal judgment, the eternal separation. So this aspect of when somebody says they're in Sheol or Hades, that's not the same as that eternal place that we call hell. Now here's another truth. That word in the Greek, when it says he cast them into hell, that's not the word for hell, and that's not even the word for Hades. It is the word Tartarus. And apparently it means a confinement place. So the best that we can understand is that Jesus, after his death for our sins, went to the heart of the earth. In the heart of the earth, on what we call the bad side, there is a place called Tartarus in which some angels were kept. Now, I want you to see something else. This is, you can just listen to this if you want to. This is Jude. Jude does not have but one chapter, so it's Jude verse 6. Listen to this. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day." There are some angels, because of some sin that they did, they are placed in a place which Peter calls Tartarus. Now, as I said a while ago, it's a little bit hard to understand. Apparently, and let me be honest with you, the Bible teaches that there is a place in the heart of the earth. And on one side of that heart of the earth was a place called paradise. On the other side was a place called torments. And somewhere in that torments place, there is a place called Tartarus, in which some angels who sinned, and we'll talk more about what they did in a minute, have been placed there until a time of judgment. That's what we find in Jude verse 6, 2 Peter verse 4, and 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll see a little bit more later. So here's what we've got. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. That it says Jesus, after his death, went to Tartarus to proclaim to these angels who sinned. Now here's the question that takes us to this. Because look at verse 20. It says, "They were once disobedient." The way that's written in the Greek, it means at a time earlier, they did wrong. Now what was the sin of these angels? Well, some would say, well, no, the sin of these angels is they followed Lucifer. They followed the devil, and that was their sin. That was their rejection. They rejected God, so to speak, and they followed Lucifer. Well, here's the problem with that. There are many angels who are not bound. If they were bound in Tartarus because they followed the devil, then there's a whole bunch of angels who aren't bound who followed the devil. In fact, the Bible talks about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and dark forces in heavenly places. Angels. We call them demons. So these angels did something other than just follow Satan. What could they have done? Now, get ready, because this is where it gets tough. Okay? Are you ready for this one? Let me just read this to you. We go back to Jude verse 6. And listen to what this says. If you want to turn there, you can. But listen to what many believe that they did. Verse 6 of Jude, he writes and he says this. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now, he says this. Let me just tell you what he says. He says, there are angels who didn't keep their own abode. What does that mean? They didn't stay where they were supposed to stay. It says that he has kept them. Because they did that, and we'll say, well, what was that? Because they did that, he keeps them in eternal bonds until the judgment. The next verse, verse 7, helps us understand it. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in that same way as these referring back to the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now let's remember, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the problem there? It was homosexuality. Strange flesh was that men would have sex with men and women would have sex with women. That was strange flesh. He says in this passage, this is Jude, he says in the same way that in Sodom and Gomorrah they went after strange flesh, in that same way, angels did the same thing. Now, what could he be talking about? The best we can understand it, we won't take the time to turn there, but is in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, there's a statement that says this. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they went and had sexual relations with them, and they produced offspring. And the Bible goes on to say, mighty men of renown. Now, here's what we're understanding. I'm going to try to put this together. Angels had sexual relations with people and produced offspring, as it says, giants, is literally the word in the Hebrew back in Genesis 6. It says they produced offsprings of giants, mighty men of renown. In the Old Testament, the term sons of God is only used 5 times, and every time it refers to angels. It says the sons of God, angels, saw the daughters of men, people, and had sexual relations. So the best we can understand is sometime around the time of Noah, because that's Genesis chapter 6 and the flood and all of that stuff with Noah goes chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 and that. Apparently some angels had sexual relations with people, produced offsprings of half people, half angels. And because of that, God judged the world at that time, if you know, with the great flood. But he judged those angels, placing them in a place called Tartarus until a time of judgment. That's the best we can put together. It's pretty hard. You say, well, why would an angel even do that? I want you to think about this. The angels, these are the fallen angels, and their ultimate goal is to stop the Messiah. If they could pollute the human race that is not a true human race anymore, but angels and man together, there could be no Messiah come. The flood wiped out everyone but 8 people. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives. Tying together Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude verses 6 and 7, the best we can understand, and you can turn back to 1 Peter, but the best that we can understand is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he went to the heart of the earth, to a place called Tartarus, where there were some angels kept who, way back at the time of Noah, had sexual relations with people, with women, and produced offspring that were, in a sense, half angel, half person. That sounds weird. I didn't write it. This is what it says. This is how we can put it together. And this is the best we can. And if you notice, if we go back to Peter, all he says is that he preached to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. The clue that we get is he says during the time of Noah, basically, he says one of the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. That's why that ties back together. So if you look at what Peter says in his first letter and what he says in his second letter, if you look at what Jude says in his letter and you go back to Genesis 6, that's the best that we can put it together. Now here's the other question that we want to deal with. What did he preach to them? What did he tell these angels? Well, the truth is, we have no idea because he doesn't tell us at all. But let me tell you, there are some people who would say this, that he went to those angels and he gave them a second chance. He says, I know you rebelled and I know you did this and this, but I'm the Messiah and I give you a second chance. Well, I don't think that's what it's saying at all. And let me tell you, there are 2 reasons why. First of all, the Greek word for his proclamation, if you wanted to present the gospel, there's a Greek word called euangelion. We get evangelism from it. It means to proclaim the gospel. That's not the word that is used here. It doesn't say he proclaimed the gospel. There's another Greek word that is used here. It is kerugma, which literally means to announce a message. He went to these spirits in prison and made a message, announced a message to them. Now, there's a second reason why I do not think that he went down there and offered them salvation. The reason is there is no salvation for angels. Jesus Christ did not die for angels. Jesus Christ came and died for people. He came to this earth and took on flesh. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, the very end of chapter 2, verses 14, 15 in there, says that he did not become an angel for angels. He became a human being to pay for the sins of mankind. I want you to understand, those angels who are in rebellion, there is no salvation for them. God did not provide salvation for them. Mankind who rebelled, God in His grace and mercy provided salvation for us, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Some people get confused, especially in the book of James. There's a little verse in James chapter 2 that people pull right out of context, and it says, "Even the demons believe and tremble." Let me tell you what that means. The demons do believe. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross to pay for mankind's sins. The reason they tremble is there's no salvation for them. He didn't pay for their sins. It's a hard passage. So when we look at verse 19, it says, "In which he," Jesus, "went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. After his death, he went to the heart of the earth to a place called Tartarus. And he spoke to angels. He made a declaration." You know what I think he told them? We don't have it, but you know what I think he told them? I think he said, "You didn't mess it up. You tried to stop the plan. You tried to pollute the human race, but you failed. I came. I died. I paid for all of man's sins. It is finished." We don't know for sure, and maybe when we get to talk to Peter in heaven, we'll say, "Peter, what did you mean by that, and what did you put down there? Why didn't you just say, 'Please see Jude,' or, 'Please, you know, see these others?'" There's a lot just in verse 18. And also, let's look at verse 19, and then verse 20 says, "Who were once disobedient." He says they were disobedient. And then what he does, and this is where we're going to stop, but I want to show you how this ties. He says, "All this happened when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which," that is a few, "eight people, eight souls, were brought safely through the water." What he does in verse 20, and this is where we're going to stop, but he uses that and he reminds us that at the time of Noah, God had a provision to save these people physically, and that was the ark. And it says that his patience was there because it took about 120 years to build the ark, by the way. And they built the ark, and he put Noah and his family and everybody on there, and they were delivered. What he's going to say, and we'll see it next week in verses 21 and 22, he's going to say, in the same way that God had a provision for them to be saved physically, it was the ark. In that same way, God has a provision for us to be saved, and he's talking about spiritually, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he ends verse 21 with the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to see how that ties together next week. And one thing we must remember is just as God provided for Noah with the ark, which is the place of salvation, God has provided for us a place of salvation, and that is the Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. I talked about this just briefly in the first service, but there's so many people who are... they just misunderstood. They don't understand the gospel. They think that somehow, if they do something good, if they try to do good, if they join a church, if they give money, if they try to keep the Ten Commandments, if they try to live a good life, that somehow they can get to God. And the truth is, you can't get to God. Not that way. There's only one way to God, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. He died for us. He paid for our sins. And all who will trust in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And just as He says, as He provided for Noah, the ark, He provided for us. Because verse 21 says, and corresponding to that, and looking back to how He saved him in the ark, He's going to say, He saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't want to forget that. Now, we'll stop there because there's still a lot more that we need to talk about. And we'll get this next time. But just remember what we've seen. We've seen that it says that Jesus Christ is the one that died for us. He died for our sins once for all, just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He died and rose again. It said that when he died, he went to the heart of the earth, to a place called Tartarus, to talk to some angels, to make a proclamation of the angels that once were disobedient. They had sinned, and they sinned approximately at the time of Noah, because he goes on to talk about how God, in his patience at the time of Noah, saved those eight people as he built that ark for their provision. So there's a lot in this passage. And I want you to think of two applications. The first one is, just realize that Christ indeed is the Savior. Just as the ark saved Noah and his family, Jesus Christ is the provision that God has for us. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we have that message. I hope and pray that every one of us in this room have already put their faith in Christ. We have the great privilege, as we go out into this community, spreading out everywhere, to take that message on that campus, where we work, in our neighborhoods. We got it. He is the Savior. There is no other provision but Christ. There's a second application we can make from this, and that is, let's dig the Word of God. Let's study it. Let's know it. Because there are some passages that are hard to understand, and you have to search, and you have to dig, and you have to move around. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved. A workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That means we have to study the Bible so we can know how it fits together. And it takes a long time to say, okay, there's 1 Peter, and there's that place in 2 Peter, and that place in Jude, and then that place back in Genesis, and how do those tie together? And you need to study it also to see if you can see, what do you think Peter is talking about there? I mean, if you said to me, what do you think he's talking about? I said, I think he's talking about those angels. And I'd go to those three verses that we went to, those three places. But let me tell you what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, this passage, nobody really knows exactly what Peter is saying. It is good to realize that we just don't know everything. And it's true. Aren't we glad that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways or thoughts? That's Isaiah 55. Isn't it good to know that our God is so great that we can't figure out everything and we don't know everything? And what's so good, it's okay to tell people, I don't know. I don't know what this is talking about over here in Acts 14 or 1 Peter 3. It takes time to dig it. We are to rightly divide the Word of God. May we study God's Word, seeking to understand His message, and seeking to make known Jesus Christ as the Savior who died and rose again, who is now, as this passage will tell us next week, He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you for this passage. Help us to know it, Lord. Let us to realize that Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior. Just as you provided the ark to deliver Noah, you have provided for mankind a Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to you. Thank you, Lord, that He did that. Lord, we asked you that we might have an excitement about studying your Word and about knowing truths and about how they fit together and seeing what you have for us. We know there's just some things we may never be able to figure out. But thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to dig it, to study it, to know it, to try to apply it. Lord, we ask you that the truths and principles that we have found this morning, especially on proclaiming you and studying your Word, may we make these known in our lives. May we make application, and may we be faithful. Lord, thank you for this body. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.